Okay, so the Jets won last night. Oh, wait, wrong message, right? I'm thinking some of us were happy about that, but that's not what I came here to share. You're sitting among friends, is that true? So if you have been listening in the last number of weeks, I've been working through a very short or mini series on friendships or relationships. And this will be the last one. It was not an in-depth series of any kind. In fact, it was meant to be very simple and meant to reflect on, you know, our friendships. So why do we have friendships? What do we do in our friendships? What do we work at in our friendships? All of those questions hopefully came to mind in the last number of weeks. I said that about the Jets this morning because some people can't connect at all and some people can. Some people could care less about hockey, and that's okay. It's not hockey that makes us friends, is it? It's not the weather that makes us friends, is it? It's not our workplace or school that makes us friends, is it? Maybe it is. There's a lot of reasons that we've made friends with people, but I've been speaking from the context of believers or Christians and their friends. That's been my goal, or that's been my starting point. So if we were to do a series on friendships for believer, unbelievers, it would have a different focus. So just keep that in mind. Hopefully that makes sense to you. You're sitting among friends. You're sitting with family. You're sitting in a church. And very often you'll hear something, you'll see an email like this. I'll send it out and it says, "Dear church family." And yet very often we don't think of the one sitting next to us. Now, if the building was fuller, it would make more sense. But very often we don't think of the one sitting next to us as family. Today it is. But very often we just think of, oh, that's that guy who comes to church with me, or that's that girl or woman who comes to church with me. We don't think of them as close family. And yet I think we are supposed to think of brothers and sisters in Christ as close family. So today will be the close or the last one of this short little series on relationships. And I'll say it right up front, the whole point of the entire series, and I'll say it later again likely, was so that we would all look to Christ in and for and through our relationships. That's been the point from the whole time. So I want to do a little bit of a recap, a summary, just to remind you of some of the things that we talked about, and then we'll get into what I wanted to share this morning. So the first message that I gave was titled, "Do Relationships Matter to Me?" And in that message, I shared about, we learn about who people are by getting to know them. And that's important when it comes to relationships. Also, getting to know the Lord Jesus so that his life can influence ours, which is what today's is partly about, mostly. And then developing a worldview from the Bible, which teaches and encourages us to love one another. In other words, we want to look at the scriptures and learn from the scriptures so that we can apply that to our friendships. And then the second message was living in light of God's love. They're all intertwined, if I can say it like that. They're all similar, but they highlighted different things. So the second message was living in light of God's love, but it was more so directed for husbands and wives, and it happened to be Valentine's Day, and that's why I did that. And we also talked about how to love one another, learning how to recognize the wants and needs of our partners, of our friends, and then responding to our spouses with an attitude of grace, developing intimacy, close friendship with one another, and building that friendship, that intimacy, upon the relationship we share in Christ. And then making sacrifices in our relationships that are positive and not negative. We make sacrifices all the time, but sometimes those sacrifices end up being negative for our relationships. And the third message, the most recent one, "Do my kids matter to me?" And so finding the truths of Scripture which lead to healthy relationships with our kids was our focus last Sunday. Recognizing where we break down in our relationships so that the Bible can actually help us to see our mistakes. And then raising our children in a way that they image us, that they represent us, so that when people look at our kids, they can say, "Yep, just like his dad." And sometimes that's meant both in a positive and a negative way. So in all of that, what do all of these messages have in common other than, well, they're all about relationships? if you remember from the previous Sundays, hopefully you would recognize that all of them were so that we direct our attention to Christ. That was my purpose. I'm hoping that you would have caught by now that in all our relationships, in the context of being a Christian, a believer, all your relationships should be founded upon that one relationship. Excuse me. Now, you could see Jesus as your foundation, or another way to look at it, maybe that helps you illustrate that, if you think of Jesus filling you, can call it water, whatever, but he fills you. If he's filling your relationships and you're connected to all kinds of other relationships, how much can you fill other people? Now, if that relationship between you and Christ is dry, you're likely not going to be able to pass on that to another relationship. So, what are we going to talk about this morning? I want to share a hypothetical conversation between a skeptic and a Christian. But before I do that, let me just start off with a little bit of a challenge. When we become content in one area of our lives, we often become content in other areas as well. That's just a general statement about people. If we're okay with this, we often become okay with that, and then we become okay with that, and then before too long, guess what happens? Everything becomes status quo. Everything becomes just, well, I'm maintaining what is. Okay? Well, at that point, life becomes survival mode rather than striving mode, like it says in 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16. Or it becomes mundane and dull rather than shining our lights, like it says in Matthew 5:14. And then often life becomes empty and bleak and fruitless, as the Lord Jesus illustrated in John 15. So we have to be careful that we don't just become content with the way things are just because that's how it is. We're going to be looking at John 15 and John 9 this morning. So you can turn to John 9, but before we do, I want to share with you this hypothetical conversation. But the message title today is Jesus is my friend. Now, that thought should excite you. That truth should excite you, that Jesus is your friend. For the believer to know that the great and awesome God of the universe, Jesus, is our friend, seems unreal. Friend of sinners is the title that Jesus earned for himself. And we, the sinners, are the friends of Jesus. This should excite us, I think. But in a world where everything is my God, in a world where I am my own God, people become skeptical of a belief that says Jesus is my God or Jesus is my Savior. And they become even more skeptical when someone says Jesus is my friend. The skeptic hears someone say that Jesus is my friend, and they just shake their head, wondering, what is wrong with people for believing in an imaginary friend, especially adults? And so conversations go something like this. Here's the hypothetical conversation. The Christian says, I believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. The skeptic says, that's impossible. Jesus was killed and history proves it. The Christian says, well, yes, but he came back to life. The skeptic, oh, sort of like the superhero movies where the hero dies, but somehow he survives and lives again because they discovered a superpower. Well, I'm not into mythology. I don't believe any of that stuff. That's just entertainment. The Christian says, well, Christianity is not mythology. This actually happened. Jesus is a real person who died and rose again, just like the Bible says. The skeptic says, oh, he's a real person, is he? Then where is this Jesus? And why is there so much pain and suffering? And another thing, what makes you think your Bible is any better than the other ancient writings that we see all around us? They all have their own story. The Christian, well, Jesus is in heaven, but he's also here. And if you believe in him, he comes to live inside of you. And because he's a real person, he suffers with you. And the Bible has never been proven wrong, so that is proof that it's right. The skeptic, you see, that's where I find your religion confusing. You say he's a real person, but you also say he lives inside of you, and that he's here with us right now, and that he suffers with you. And then you say, everything in the Bible is true. Don't you realize how strangely convenient that sounds? Where's your evidence? You Christians need to admit that Jesus is your feel-good God. He makes you happy on Sunday mornings. You pray to him when you want something. As long as you make him happy, he makes you happy. The moment things don't go your way, you guys are miserable as anyone else. You're no better off than I am. The skeptic walks away convinced that he argued his point well. The believer can't help but admit that the skeptic was right on target with some of what he said. You ever been in a conversation like that? You ever had thoughts like that? You know, let me encourage you, conversations like this become pointless and circular very, very quickly. It's like trying to convince a blind person that they could see, but if only they would listen to you. Here's the point for you and me. If we're going to tell a blind person that they can see, we better give them something to look at. Jesus did exactly that. He left no doubt as to his origins, where he came from, as to his humanity, he was born on earth, and his deity. He could do miracles. He could do all kinds. He could do things only God could do. And in a desperate and dark world, Jesus was an overwhelming bright light. That's John 1, verses 4 and 5. So Jesus showed the people that he came from heaven, that he was a human being, and that he was from God, and that he was God. He demonstrated all of that. Apply that to your life. He demonstrated the power of God in his life and in his death. Go ahead and turn to John 9. There's some conversations that carefully reveal who Jesus is. And this chapter, John 9, gives us a lesson on spiritual blindness as well. In fact, there's way more there than we can unpack this morning, but I just want to share something. I want us to consider from this passage how people look at one another and how people look at Jesus. If we can sort out how we see God and how we see people, then our ability to have thriving friendships with people and with Jesus can really begin. So look at verse 28. That's where we're going to start. I just want to capture a piece of the conversation. Jesus has just given sight to a man who was born blind. Now he's getting drilled by the Pharisees because of his claims about who healed him. The Pharisees were convinced that Jesus was a sinner because he healed this man on the Sabbath. According to the Pharisees, if Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath, then he could not possibly be from God. If God doesn't fit into my paradigm, then he's not real. The skeptic. That's the same as saying, if I don't think that's true, then it's not. That's called ignorance. The hasty conclusions that people often make are due to an inability to see another perspective. Look at verse 28. Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses." Oh, really? Jesus is apparently just a fellow. And notice the contrast. You're a follower of Jesus. Well, I'm a follower of Moses. After all, don't you know that Moses is a real character in the Bible? Who's this fellow you're talking about? Remember that I'm sharing from the perspective of you as a Christian and the skeptic. Verse 29. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. Really? What we believe is true, they're saying, because it's in the Bible. Oh, that's the same claim Christians are making. As for this fellow, who knows where he is from? He couldn't possibly be from God because he works on the Sabbath. Verse 30. The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes." Who are the skeptics in this passage? The Pharisees. Who's the defendant? The guy who received his sight. What's going on in these verses? What is John trying to teach us here? Look at verse 31. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Even the guy who was healed had his theology wrong. Does God not hear sinners? Of course he does. How is that possible? Because God loves all people, John 3:16. And by his resurrection, he draws all men to himself, John 12:32. God is a God of grace. Jesus came to take away the sin of mankind. And when the sin is removed, no longer is there a barrier between God and man. Why this division that says Jesus doesn't accept you? The way to God is by grace through faith. And the skeptic cannot make logical sense of this. They can't. Why? Because grace is not logical by human standards. It's not logical by human standards. Verse 32. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Even though this man's theology was off, he knew that receiving his sight could only come from God. Verse 34. To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. For these skeptics, they quote-unquote knew that this man was a sinner and therefore unworthy of receiving his sight. We all know that this is not how God operates. We know that. No matter how strong the evidence is, some people will refuse to see the Lord Jesus for who he is. John 3:36. So John caught this truth. And so he is recalling that exchange between these people, the Pharisees, and that man. He gives us a little bit more to think about in verses 35 through 41. Very often, those who claim that they've got it figured out are the ones who don't. And very often, the ones who know that they don't have it figured out receive grace because they've been humbled by receiving what they themselves could not otherwise get. That is what others need to see from every believer. They need to receive from you what nobody else is giving them. Otherwise, this little picture here in John 9 is no different in your exchange between you and an unbeliever. They need to see grace. How are you going to extend grace to an unbeliever or to anyone for that matter if you don't understand grace between you and Jesus? So you're asking maybe at this point, what does a blind man who received his sight and Pharisaical blindness have to do with a series on relationship or friendship? Maybe nothing. But there's something going on here that might help us to see how often we miss what is right in front of us in our relationships. The Gospel of John is written so that people believe in Jesus for eternal life. But unless Jesus is actually who he says he is, the offer of eternal life is irrelevant to the skeptic. It doesn't matter what you say about Jesus unless the skeptic is convinced. Here's my point. If the skeptic in your office, your place of work, your school, does not see Jesus alive in you, if they don't see the grace of Jesus Christ in your life, you may as well stop pretending. You may as well stop pretending to be a friend of Jesus because it's not doing any good. If your life as a believer in Jesus Christ is not on display for the skeptic to see, then why would you judge that person for not believing you? You're forcing them into a position to just trust you with no evidence. When you say to them that Jesus is real and that he's your personal savior, but there's nothing in your life that would evidence that faith, how can we expect anyone to believe our claims? Jesus left so much evidence behind his claims, nobody could deny it, but yet people did, based on the evidence is what I'm talking about. Jesus was very, very clear. So turn over to John 15. We're going to start at verse 4. The very purpose of a disciple's life while still on earth is to bear fruit for Christ. The very purpose of a disciple's life while still here is to bear fruit for Christ. Let's read verse 4. 15:4. "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." There's two questions for believers that I want you to ask yourself. One, how do we know when we're bearing fruit for Jesus? And two, how do we know that we're friends of Jesus? Two questions. How do we know we're bearing fruit for Jesus? How do we know that we're friends of Jesus? See if you can remember those throughout the next little bit here. If Jesus is correct in verse 4, and he is, then a person cannot bear fruit by having a distant relationship with Jesus. That's a logical conclusion from the passage. If a branch is disconnected from the vine, it is obvious that it cannot bear fruit. Would you agree with that? Is that still true in 2021? If we get to take a chainsaw and cut a branch off a tree, is it still going to continue bearing fruit? That's the imagery. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Very clear. In our series so far, what we've applied in principle in regards to relationships between two people should be equally applicable between you and the Lord Jesus. This is where I've been headed in the entire series from the beginning. Everything about your connections with people should stem from your relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything, everything. Verses 6 through 8. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now, don't go thinking of hell here. Please don't do that. You're not doing yourself a favor. It's an image. It's an illustration. It's a picture of something being useful or useless. That's the picture. This is not theology on what Jesus is going to do to those who have never believed. This is a message to his disciples within 2 days of Jesus' death on the cross. He's not threatening the disciples of the fires of hell 2 days before he goes to the cross. The imagery is very clear. The branch that does not bear fruit has no use to the vine dresser. That's the point. If it has fallen off the vine, it is good only for firewood, not for bearing fruit. When the world sees a would-be disciple that is dried up and fruitless, then to the world, what is Jesus but a feel-good God? If you claim to the world, I'm a disciple of Jesus, and you're not bearing fruit, this applies to me too, not just you. If the world sees or hears me say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, and I'm not bearing fruit, I'm dried up, then to the world, what is Jesus but a feel-good God? He's a figment of one's imagination. We know that we can only bear fruit for Christ when we are in the vine. We were just told that in John 15. In other words, we know that we're bearing fruit when we're walking closely with the Lord Jesus. That's what that means. In all that he said and did. For the believer in Jesus Christ, this is the key to all healthy relationships. That's the key. It's not a trick. It's not difficult to understand. Sometimes it's difficult to live out, but it's not difficult to understand. But that's the key. If you want to have good relationships with people, you got to have a good relationship with the Lord. How do we know that we're friends of Jesus? When we remain in the vine. That's how you know. Let's read verses 9 through 17, the ones Andrew read earlier, and it'll help us to understand how much God loves us, how much Jesus loves you, and what he's done for you. And that ought to be your excitement to love people. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Pretty important command. Verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. The key to remaining in the vine is obeying Jesus. That's the key. Verse 11, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Obeying Jesus brings you joy. And when the joy overflows, other people see it. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. That's a pretty heavy one. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. What are you laying down for the sake of other people? Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. That's how you know. There it is. How do you know you're Jesus' friend? Staying in the vine, doing what he says. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go out and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. Those are Jesus' words, a day and some before he went to the cross. Pretty powerful words. Conclusion. Skeptics are not in the vine. Those Pharisees were certainly not in the vine. Believers who walk according to their own desires are not in the vine. Believers who are at odds with other believers are not in the vine. We must get out of our heads that all believers are always in the vine. That's wrong theology. That's not true. There are believers who are so shriveled up and so dried up that there's no way that they can bear fruit for Christ. Why are they so dried up? Because they're disconnected from the vine. Their relationship with Jesus is hardly there. So we got to get out of our heads that Christians are always in the vine. They're not. It's a challenge. It's difficult to stay in the vine. It's difficult to not just be at status quo, to that lovely, every day, I'm just going to keep doing it because I have to. Thrive, grow, become excited, become alive for Christ. Only those who are characterized by the words we just read in John 15 are in the vine. It's a challenge for myself, for all of us. Here's the last statement on that. Obeying Jesus' commands, just as Jesus obeyed the Father's commands, is the evidence that a person remains in the vine. Very simple illustration, but hard to do. That's my challenge for the closing message on friendships. Your relationship with Jesus has to come first. It's got to. I'm not saying you don't have one. Every believer has one, and it'll never disappear, ever. The imagery here is bearing fruit and staying close to that relationship so that you can bear fruit. A disconnected relationship with Jesus will not bear fruit for him. So my challenge in this relationship series for all your friendships, draw close to Christ. Fall in love with Christ and his grace so that you can do the same with other people. And that other people are convinced that Jesus is real, not by your words so much, but by the life that you've chosen to live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for John 15. Thank you for John 9 and how that reveals some things about who people are, who you are. Help us, Lord, to take these words to heart every day. Give us the strength to do so. We certainly want to fall in love with you more. We certainly want people to know that we do love you. But Lord, help us not only to say it, to think it, but to live it out so that others can see it by the things that we do. Thank you for each one here. It's certainly good to be here with church family. And I do pray that each one has a good and godly week and a good rest of this Sunday afternoon. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love God, love people.